following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Well, good morning and welcome. It's good for us to be here today. Just thinking as we were worshiping today that it says in the Bible that the Lord is actually lifted up on the praises of His people. And I know that's been true today while we've been here. I suppose if you were there that day at the cross and you heard that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You would never forget that for the rest of your life, to the end of your days. You'd never forget that, and you'd never forget the experience, because after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Total darkness came over the land. The middle of the day, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, complete darkness. I'm sure that those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, would penetrate to the very core of your being. Up to that point on the cross, Jesus was just being Jesus. He was just thinking about other people. He looked around at the people that had put the nails in his hands and his feet, and he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Then he looked at the thief beside him on the cross, and he said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And then he looked at his mother at the foot of the cross, and he said, dear woman, your son. And he pointed to John. Then he said to John, your mother. He connected them. Up until that point, it had all been about other people, but now it was different, really, really different. It was about Jesus. And it was about what was happening to him. And he cried, or maybe it would be better to say he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think we'll ever be able to get to the bottom of those words. There's mystery there. But I would like us to look at them just briefly from three different perspectives, if we could, just before we gather around the table. First perspective would be what those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What they would have meant to the Father. I don't think we stop and reflect much on what those words would have meant to the Father. We think about what it would have meant to Jesus. But what would it have meant to the Father to hear those words? Think about this for a minute. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, they had always been together, complete unity, a fellowship in community and unity that we'll never be able to get to the bottom of and fathom. Always together. And suddenly, at a point in time, for a period of at least 3 hours, the Father forsakes the Son and turns his back on the Son. I can't get my head around that, can you? I have no idea how that would have penetrated to the very depth of the Father's heart. It must have broken his heart. I've mentioned here before, perhaps you were here when I did, but when we were in Israel a couple or 3 years ago, we had a Jewish tour guide named Yehuda. And Yehuda at one point stopped and he said, do you remember when the veil was torn by God from top to bottom? What do you think that meant? And we gave the standard Christian answer. Well, that meant that now because of what Jesus did, we are welcome into God's presence. Yehuda said, I don't think so. He said, a Jewish father, whenever he loses a son, tears his robes. I think God is saying he has a broken heart. That may not be the whole truth, but it's definitely a truth, isn't it? I have no idea what it would have meant for the father to turn his back on the son. If you're a parent, a father, you might get a faint glimpse of that on occasion, just a faint one. I remember when our kids were small, Rick was, our oldest was about 4. We were in Kelowna on vacation. He was apparently having trouble breathing, and at times he would jump up in the night trying to catch his breath, so we thought it would be best if I took him down to Kelowna Hospital. So I took him into emergency, and they took him in, and they said, yes, this is the problem. They put him in a little oxygen tent, and he was really terrified. He had no idea what was going on. He's in this little oxygen tent, struggling for air. He can faintly see me through the plastic, and I'm trying to be there for him, but how can you be there for him when he's inside and I'm outside? At one point I had to say goodbye, and he put out his arms. He wanted to come, but I had to turn my back on him and walk out of the room. I still remember that ache in my heart when I turned around. You multiply that by 1 trillion times, and you don't come close to what must have happened to the Father the day he turned his back on the Son. I suppose the question is, why did he do it? Why would the Father have done that? The New Testament gives only one answer. You know what that answer is? Love, love. For God so loved the world, you and me, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have eternal life. All of the New Testament writers are united in saying that the crowning achievement or the crowning demonstration of God's love, the reality and the boundlessness of his love, is the cross. They all point to the cross and say that is the reality and the boundlessness of God's love. You read it in places like, Romans chapter 5. Let me just read that for you for a moment. It's a beautiful scripture. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Then Romans chapter 8 says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" And then John picks it up in his little book near the end of the New Testament in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. John says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Love was why the Father turned his back on the Son. And it was love for you, and it was love for me. And that's why we worship him. We worship him because he loved us. So let's take a moment. Let's stand together again. Let's worship him. Let's do that. Please have a seat. Well, that's one perspective, I suppose, on those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What it must have done to the Father's heart. But what would those words have meant to the Son, to Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me? I know there's people that understand that he wasn't really forsaken, at least that's what they say. They would interpret those words this way. I know some people that say, well, that was a quote from Psalm 22, and it was. Jesus was quoting Psalm 22 on the cross. And then they would go on and say, but at the end of Psalm 22, it's a real shout or cry of victory. So what Jesus really meant was the end of the psalm, not the beginning. Well, the obvious answer to that is, then why didn't he quote the end? Why did he quote the beginning? It's a bizarre way of understanding the text to say it really was a shout of victory when he took the first part of the psalm, not the last part. Other people say he was simply mistaken, that God didn't really forsake him. He just felt abandoned, forsaken by God. That's the position, as I said a couple of weeks ago, of the writer of the novel, The Shack, that he wasn't really forsaken, he just felt it. But I choose to actually believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about. I choose to believe the words of Jesus. Jesus said he was forsaken by God. If I can't believe his words there, does that not put in doubt his words in other places? If he was mistaken about the Father at this point, might he have been mistaken about some of the things he said about the Father at other points? It's easier to take the words at face value and understand that a very real, actual, deep separation took place between Father and Son on the cross. Why? Why would that have happened? The answer is sin. That's why. Everywhere in the Bible, sin is pictured as something that separates a person from God. So sin separates from God. But you say, well, how could that be with Jesus? He had no sin. That's true, but something changed on the cross. If you remember in the Bible, if you've read the Bible at all, you'll have come across this little verse in a book called 2 Corinthians. And it's a very staggering thought, really. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about God making Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That stops me in my tracks every time, doesn't it, you? How could it be that he would be made sin for me? And then I remember back to Isaiah 53, where it says there that that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord, the Father's laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And I begin to realize that what's happening at the cross is that the Father is taking my iniquity. Those are the times when I leave the straight path by choice, do my own thing. He's taking my sin, all the areas where I fall short. He's taking my transgression, all the ways I give God the middle finger, and he's putting it on Jesus. He's laying it on him. And he's saying literally to Jesus, you be Dan Cochran. And Isaiah 53 in verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was bearing the punishment alone for my sin, for your sin, for the sin of the world. That's what was actually happening at the cross. And that's why the Father turned his back on the Son. On the cross, Jesus lost all the good he had before. All sense of the Father's presence and love, he lost it. All sense of physical, mental, and spiritual well-being taken away. All enjoyment of God's created order, creation, and the comfort and support of friends, all taken away. And in their place, nothing but loneliness, pain, and the horror of great darkness outside and inside, spiritual darkness. What was happening? He was being judged by God for our sins. He was being judged by God for our sins. The Bible says he tasted death for everyone. If that just means physical death, it couldn't just mean physical death, because we'll all taste that. But when it says he tasted death for everyone, the idea is so that we don't have to. It must mean spiritual death. It must mean that in the judgment of God that fell on Jesus, something happened where he stood in my place and took my penalty to the full. What was packed into a few hours was an eternity of agony for Jesus. And I thought, so too, those who reject God face the prospect of losing all good. And the best way to form an idea of eternal death is to think on what this separation must have meant to Jesus, because that's what it'll mean for those that are separated for eternity from God by their own choice. Well, that's what it meant to the Savior, what these words would have meant to him and to the Father. But if you push it one more level, you realize that those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They mean something to me, and they mean something to you. It's not just the Father, it's not just the Son. There's a line from the cross to you and to me. Those words mean that I can be forgiven. I can be adopted into God's family. I can have a place at the table. I can be given mercy and grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. It becomes real in the lives of people who embrace and trust Christ. I'll never forget Paul. I love the way Paul puts it. I mean, he's staggered by this thought. He says, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And it changed everything for Paul.
I toss and turn. I'm losing sleep. It doesn't stop. I'm in so deep. Won't somebody save me? I plead. But who is there to hear me weep? I'm such a fool. I should have known. I've wasted so much time by now. Will he discard me by the door? Then suddenly, in front of me, his face appears in shining gleam. Those outstretched arms, those loving eyes, he moves towards me and I hear him say, lost child, come home. But in my distress and troubled state, I shout at him, who are you to make me wait? Long have I waited for you, but when I needed you the most, you were not there. Why? Then if you are so loving and so kind, I could not finish. I could not bear to look at him. The wounded gaze, the tear he shed, landed and turned to crimson red. He did not answer. He did not shout like I had done. He simply pointed with outstretched arm, and suddenly the wall behind me fell away, and I was standing on a hill. And down below, a mass of angry people shouting and cursing and milling to and fro. Then the angry mob parted, and I saw a man and realized just what was taking place. His simple robe of scarlet, the bloodstains ran down his face. And the burden which he carried, it was so heavy, yet with grace he bore the cross. And as I watched with disbelief at the horrors of the scene, the mob of angry people grew quieter, it seemed. Then Jesus led the way right up the very hill on which I stood. He passed within a foot of me. Then he stopped, turned his head, and looked at me and said, "I'm doing this for you." A drop of blood fell from his brow and landed at my feet. I tried to speak, but no words would come. And so he turned back to his task. But when he had gone a little further, he stumbled and he fell. But with the last bit of strength he had, this man, Jesus, saved my soul from hell. And as he hung there on the cross, his blood came pouring down. It swirled around my feet. I looked up at him and found him staring down at me. "You see," he said, "I was up here on the cross, dying for your sins so that your soul would not go lost, so that we could walk the shores of heaven hand in hand and hear the angels sing." I fell to my knees as lightning pierced the sky. "Oh, forgive me, my Lord," I cried. But when I looked back up to see him, he had vanished. And I was back there in my room. I looked around. Had it all been just a dream? No. But could it be that this Jesus, that he actually died for me? I got down to my knees. And with tears streaming down my face, I thanked my Lord with all my heart for his wondrous saving grace.
The Father gave the Son gave himself, and the Holy Spirit goes to Justin, goes to you and to me, and says he did it for you. There's a meal that says it all, and that was the Last Supper. The meal that Jesus had with his friends just before he was betrayed, where he rented an upper room. He had a table spread, and he had seats for them all. They gathered together to enjoy a meal, and he talked to them about love, about the Father's love, about the love that they ought to have for each other. And then somewhere in the middle of the meal, Jesus took bread, and he broke it, the Bible says. And he passed it out to each of them. And then after that, he took a cup and he poured wine or grape juice into the cup. And he passed that around. And it was some kind of a memorial ceremony they gathered, because he said, every time you do this, do that, do it. And he repeated these words, in remembrance of me, in remembrance of me. In that simple ceremony of bread and cup, he was teaching them three very important things about his death. One is, it was absolutely central. His death was central to everything he came to do. Everything in his life pointed toward the cross. When he said, "Take this bread and remember my body," he didn't mean his body as it was in front of them. He meant, "Remember my body given over in death for you." That's what he meant. And when he took the cup and said, "This cup is poured out for you, it's my blood," he didn't mean the blood coursing through his veins right there. He meant the blood that would be spilled on the cross. That blood is shed for you. It seems that the way Jesus most wanted to be remembered was by his death. And so he said to his followers, you know, when I'm gone, every time you gather together, be wonderful if sometime you took bread and remembered me. Took the cup, remember my blood poured out for you. I think the second thing he wanted us to know was the purpose of his death. This is a meal that says that. Matthew says his body was given to us for the forgiveness of sins. And the cup, Jesus said, Luke remembers hearing that Jesus said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Well, what would that mean? Well, they were Jewish men for the most part. They would remember their teaching. They would remember Jeremiah and Ezekiel told of a day when God would make a new covenant with his people. And that covenant would mean the obliteration of their sins, where God in heaven would never remember their sins again, not count them against them. They remember that the new covenant meant a new heart, where their old heart would be taken out and a new heart would be put in. And the new covenant meant that God somehow, in some way, would take of his spirit and put his spirit in them and inspire them to follow him. In other words, give them strength to follow in the way of the Lord. And they recognized, I think, that night, a little bit, that what was happening on the cross was the making of this new covenant through the blood of Jesus. This meal talks about the centrality of the death of Jesus, but the purpose of his death. But I think the other lesson that we ought not to forget is that his death needs to be personally appropriated. They needed to take the bread and eat it personally. They needed to take the cup and drink it personally. It was a way of saying, I'm not just a spectator in this stuff. I'm a participant. You know what? We're not just spectators today at the cross. We were there. It was our mocking voice he heard. It was our sins that drove the nails into his hands. And today as I take bread, and you take bread, and take cup, we are personally saying again, thank you. You did it for me. You did it for me. And so I'm going to invite you in a moment to this table. There's about four of them set up here at the front. We'll bring a couple out here. There's some at the back. And as best we can, we try and copy what Jesus did. We try and just take the bread and remember him. Take the cup and give thanks to him. It's different because it was a meal. We're here in a church, but at least we're here with family, and that's a good thing. I think it was loud, it was noisy in most of the gatherings where they did this. And so today as you come, I hope you come and you come with your family and take the bread and take the cup. And if you want to find not a quiet spot, there's probably not one here, but a space where you can just take a moment and thank God together for what he's done in your life, that would be wonderful. If you're here as a small group, you could do that. Here with some friends, take the bread, take the cup, just give a word of thanks to Jesus, and then eat it and drink it together. It's what we do at Crossroads on Good Friday. It's a little bit of organized chaos, but it's good. And, you know, you might have to wait in a bit of a line, but what a great time to say, hey, I don't know you, what's your name? That's not irreverent at this point in time. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, we've been brought into a family where we call each other brother and sister. So let's enjoy the fellowship that we have together. I'm going to pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup. Then you're welcome to come to the table. Take the bread, take the cup. Eat it when you'd like. Drink it when you'd like. If you'd like to do it with friends and take a moment, really appropriate. But maybe just take it, move a bit away from the table so others can come in. So after we do that, we've all had an opportunity to participate. We'll rally ourselves back together and we'll worship the Lord again with all of our hearts. So let's pray. Father, we thank you today for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. It's something, Father, that we have to confess that many of us for many, many years have taken for granted, but today we stop and we reflect and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts because without Jesus Christ and what you did, we would have no hope at all. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that was relentless in tracking us down and telling us, however he did it, he told us he did this for you. Thank you for the faith that you gave us to trust your Son, Father. And as we take bread today, we thank you for the bread on the table. We thank you, Father, for the body of Jesus Christ given over in death for our sin. We thank you for the cup that represents the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of sins, without which we have no hope. And so, Father, we would say today in the words of the old hymn, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You are welcome to come and participate in the table of the Lord.